Hey, this morning is Mother's Day, isn't it? I have noticed moms with corsages, some of you, and big breakfasts happen for some of you this morning, or you have big plans for the rest of the day. So I'd like to recognize the moms that are here. If you became a mother this past year of a new child, now that means you can have old ones already, but if you brought another child into the world one way or another this past year, please stand up right now. Please stand up. There you go. Good, good, good. Here are some of our new moms. Now, hold on, stay standing. If you're a mom and you're celebrating Mother's Day today, please stand up. There's the rest. You just joined this group right here. Fantastic. Moms, I hope that you have a wonderful day today. Mother's Day is a great day. We're doing some fun things around the house for Melinda that include flowers and all that kind of stuff that she loves. I always love the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. You guys observe what a difference that is? Like, one is a really important holiday on the schedule. The other is this thing that Hallmark created and no one pays any attention to. And listen to that. That was moms all just going, no, it's not that. Yes, it is. All right. Really excited, though, about Mother's Day today. And welcome those of you that are moms. I hope that you get the chance to celebrate with your kids today, whether it's on the phone or whatnot. But I hope you have the opportunity to talk to your kids and all that kind of stuff. So I hope it's a great Mother's Day. In honor of Mother's Day, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. There's absolutely no connection between those two things. But I thought that was a good Mother's Day sermon. So if you'll take out your outlines, I would appreciate you pulling those out and following along. If you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, so it should be rather easy to find. And if you are a guest with us this morning, or you did not bring a Bible with you, you should be able to find one right there in the book rack in front of you. So pull one of those out and open up to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Now you remember, up to now, we just got out of Noah and the flood. Now that was a couple weeks ago. You remember last week, Dr. Walt Russell was here. I'm sharing with us about a New Testament passage that had a lot of Old Testament connection. I listened to Walt's sermon this past week, really, really enjoyed that. I was on the fishing retreat last weekend with about 35 guys, and I have to tell you, a lot of you were praying for me. I went with my dad, the first time I've really spent a significant amount of time with my dad since we went fishing when I was a little kid. And I had 6 hours in the car with him up there and 6 hours back. And then we stayed in a cabin together, separate rooms, but we were in a cabin together. And then we fished in the same location the whole weekend. So we literally were together for 4 solid days. And I just wanted you to know that your prayers in many, many ways were answered over the course of this weekend. I had the most significant weekend I've ever had with my dad. And we had conversation that blew my mind and was unbelievable. And we got to be closer friends than I think we have ever been in our whole lives. And that is a praise, because my dad and I have come from a great distance apart to come together. And we got to talk about the Lord a lot over this weekend. And it was a fantastic time that I had with my dad. And it has renewed my passion for those of you that are like me, that have got parents that you are a bit estranged from, or that you have a difficult relationship with, or that do not know Jesus like you do. I would just encourage you to redouble your... It's taken me 38 years to have the conversations that I had this past weekend with my dad, but fully worth the investment. So keep your praying up for us, and we will keep our praying up for you. That was last weekend. The weekend before that, we were talking about Noah and the flood and all of the repercussions of the flood and the aftermath of the flood. And that kind of brings us to the beginning of Genesis 10. So if you've got your finger in your Bible at Genesis 11, bump back to Genesis 10:1 and says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood." So what we have in Genesis chapter 10 is a genealogy, but not just any genealogy. This is the genealogical list which follows the flood account. It's broken into three sections according to the sons of Noah. Letter B, Genesis 10 is a horizontal genealogy. In other words, you have vertical genealogies that start up here and follow one line vertically down to a descendant that is important. And then you have horizontal genealogies which cover several brothers and what happens with each one of those brothers. And they're usually the son of someone significant. In this case, these are the sons of Noah. And we have the three brothers that are from the sons of Noah. And it's kind of a horizontal genealogy. So each section of the genealogy takes a look at each individual son. First Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. It's notable that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are mentioned in that order in Genesis 10:1. And then they are unpackaged in reverse order in the genealogical list that's listed in Genesis 10. I see here on letter B, it says, "However, the focus is on the eldest son, Shem." Cross that out. Cross out the word eldest on your outline. Shem is not the eldest son of Noah in actuality. I wrote that down because Shem was listed first in Genesis 10:1. Shem is simply the most important son of Noah. I know we hate to say it in those terms as though one was more important than the other. But in the biblical line of thinking, Shem is the most important because from Shem's line will come Abraham. And so Shem gets a great deal of focus in this portion of the Old Testament. Shem, not actually the eldest son, is the focus, though, of the genealogy. The line of Shem drops off when his brother Joktan is mentioned, but it's picked up again in Genesis 11:18. It is separated by a story about something called the tower that was at Babel. The focal emphasis, in other words, of Genesis 10 is to describe a table of nations. See, we have Noah and the flood, and then we have the immediate aftermath, and the picture that Moses paints for us is that everyone was separated all around the world, and look at what it says in verse 32 of chapter 10. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." In other words, in the known world, which is the world that we're dealing with in Genesis, the Sumerian world, this is how peoples dispersed within the context of that world. The focal emphasis is on this table of nations where the people of earth are organized. The text begs the question, well, how did we get here? How did we come out of the ark, a unified family, and everybody speaking the same language, and everybody being of the same nation, and now we've got the three sons scattered all over the place, and they're all speaking different languages, which chapter 10 makes clear. In fact, there's even a reference in chapter 10. I'm looking down in verse 25. "Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." So something significant happened along the way in chapter 10 that caused a certain division that occurred on the earth. And so you find yourself, when you come down the end of chapter 10, being a good Jew, you would ask, how did this happen? How did we go from being unified, coming off of the ark, to becoming divided by language, by nationality, by location, geography, everything else? How did this occur? And the answer comes to us in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." So everyone that comes out of the ark is using the same language, using the same words. When they speak, they understand the other person. It came about as they journeyed east, verse 2, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This would be Babylon, the Old Testament kingdom of Babylon. What we would understand today as being southern Iraq, that is the location of this area, Babylon. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. This is convenient for us to have this information because it actually gives us an archaeological reference point for when people burned bricks and when people used tar for mortar. It's also, in some ways, a bit of a laughable situation for the Jews that would have been reading this passage. Remember that Moses wrote this a couple thousand years after the event actually happened. And they are looking back on the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire under a guy named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod did not have the meaning that it does today. You know, you call your friend, you know, you're a total Nimrod. Back then, Nimrod was a mighty warrior, and he was the one that began this kingdom that existed in Babel. So to be a Nimrod was to kind of be, you know, yoked with muscles and to be a mighty warrior that could kill large animals with your bare hands. Kind of different than the current version of Nimrod. Anyway, Nimrod's kingdom that existed at Babel is part of the focus here. And at that time period, they used these bricks and burned them for stone. It made them very, by the way, very, very hard. In fact, they had the lasting power of iron. Can you believe that? That's why we can dig up these buildings that were built this way, and we still find them intact. Even to this day, some 5,500 years later, these buildings are still just as solid as they were during that time. Well, it gives us kind of a bead on when this happened, which, by the way, lends a historical accuracy to the Bible. Because Moses is writing about this a couple thousand years later, and he identifies the very bricks and the very mortar that were used some 2,000 years earlier, and he's dead on. The exact buildings that are found during this time period in this location of the world match exactly what Moses is writing about. Now, I would challenge you, do you know the building materials from 2,000 years ago? I don't know the building materials from 20 years ago. In fact, I don't know the building materials from today. I believe that this is a real cause to take a look at Scripture and see the inspiration of God, to see the fingerprints of God right there in the midst of the text. We get a clear picture from Moses that this was a specific time period. And by the way, the Jews would have been reading this, and they would have identified that in Palestine, there was an abundance of stone, of hard stone, that they could make their buildings out of. And they would have looked at the beginnings of Babylon's kingdom and laughed. They would have thought it amusing to see that they were using little mud bricks that they threw into a fireplace in order to glaze them and burn them and make them hard. And so they would have looked at this with a little bit of amusement, looking back on a much older generation of people. It says in verse 5, and by the way, verse 5 is the pivot verse in this entire section. It is the focal point. I could show you something called a chiastic structure. A chiasm is shaped like one side of an X. In other words, it has a starting point, it works its way towards the middle, and then from the middle it works its way back out. Verse 5 is the center of the chiasm. The Lord came down to see the city. Now, why did they build the city? Look back to verse 4. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will" what? "Reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered all over the face of the whole earth." Verse 5, that pivot part says, you've built a tower that is going to reach to heaven. And what does God say? "I'm going to come down and see what it is that you have done." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Take a look at the top of the next page on your outline. Number 2, letter A. After the flood, the whole earth spoke the same language and journeyed to the east. Perhaps an area that represents separation from God. In other words, this is not considered a positive allusion in Scripture when it says to the east, where they began to build with brick and tar. If you look down at the geek note, you can kind of get more description on that. The goal of this building project was directly in opposition to God's plans. What had God told Noah to do when he got out of the ark? Be fruitful, multiply, and spread out. Move in different directions. We know from other parts of Genesis that when people lump themselves together, resources would run out. We even have that in Southern California, don't we? What do we have a severe shortage of in Southern California? Water. But thankfully, there's more of us than there are of people in Northern California, and we can steal all of theirs. So, that's a great benefit to us, and we get to take all, they have an abundance. I've lived there. They just have water coming out their ears. So, we take all of their water, and it's the same kind of situation, except that they didn't have that kind of ability back then. When people would crowd together, you remember, later on in Genesis, there's a couple characters that come to a field, and they realize that their flocks have grown so large that the flocks are beginning to starve. And so they have to go two different directions in order to find grazing land for their animals. So God has told the people, for the people's sake, be fruitful, multiply, scatter, spread out on the earth, take it as your own. And they say in Babel, hey, we're going to collect together. We're going to have a city. And the express purpose of this city is to preserve the name of those that have built it. The builders of the tower want to preserve their unity, verse 4. So an enormous tower is built, which will reach into heaven. Now, the towers that were built during this time and in this style are called ziggurats. There's a picture, actually, of a ziggurat on the front of your worship guide. It is one of the ziggurats that exists around the world. Now, in the area that I grew up in, down in South Orange County, there is a federal building down there that is called the Ziggurat Building. So I have known from the time I was a very small child what a ziggurat was. But simply put, a ziggurat is a multi-tiered tower slash temple slash structure. You see it often in Mexico and in Mayan ruins. Ziggurats had large steps that kind of worked their way up like a little pyramid that had jaggedy edges on it. And usually, right up the middle of the ziggurat were smaller steps that people could actually walk up. And at the highest level of a ziggurat, they were built so high that oftentimes they would reach clear into the clouds, or at least into the fog. And at their highest levels, there would usually be an altar where they would leave food for the gods, because the ziggurat was considered the connection between the heavens and the earth. It was a portal, if you will, between the two. It was the navel, get it, of the earth. That's what they called it. It's the navel of the earth. It's a place where the umbilical cord is going up into the heavens, and the gods can come down, and we can ascend up to the gods. And so they would leave food at the top of it. And when they would come up, what would they find? That the food had been eaten. They didn't understand that birds were getting fed at the top, but that's beside the point. They left food. Food got eaten. They figured the gods are coming down out of heaven through the navel of the earth, and they are fellowshipping with us. Many of the names that I list down in the extra happy geek note down there represent some of the different perceptions that the Sumerian culture had of their ziggurat buildings. They believed them to be mountains that reached into the heavenlies and connected the heavens and the earth. One of the ziggurats at Larsa's named the house of the link between heaven and earth. The house of the foundation of heaven and earth. It was the name of the ziggurat that was in Babylon, the one that we are concerned with here. By the way, Babel on the plain of Shinar is probably the great city that Nebuchadnezzar would eventually develop and build. And we are actually reading about the very beginnings of that kingdom at Babylon in these chapters. For those of you that have a background of that future story or those future stories in Scripture. Of course, the irony in Genesis 11:5 is pretty thick. See, the people build a tower to reach to the heavens so that they can reach God. And the picture in verse 5 is that God, looking down from the heavens, sees something going on. And that God comes down from the heavenlies and kind of gets down on his knees and kind of looks down as low as he can and says, "Hey, look, they're building a tower here. They've got something going on down here." Now, obviously, this is an anthropomorphism or attributing human qualities to God, but it went to explain the idea that this tower that was thought to be so grand and reached the heavens was but a tinker toy to God. It was something that was insignificant, that God actually had to come down to see this city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The tower is so small that he has to actually get right down next to it to even be able to observe it. And what does God find when he gets there? Notably, he doesn't comment on the city. He doesn't really even comment on the tower. Neither are mentioned as being of really any issue. In other words, some people try to turn this into God doesn't like cities. Cities are where people sin, right? They all get together. Do we go out into the field and create, do we have agriculture in our backyards that we eat? I know some of you do, but you're definitely the exception to the rule, and you're probably scared about what might come out of the ground in Southern California also. But you might grow a few vegetables. In my family, we don't have a garden in our yard. We go to the supermarket to buy our food. I walk into the supermarket, and you know what I see? Stacks and stacks and stacks of neatly piled fruit. And I can go to the top of the stack, and I've gotten good at picking the very best fruit. You know, I know how to spin the cantaloupe around and push it and smell to see whether or not it's sweet. I pick these potatoes that look like they're the size of a small head. And I can pick the best produce that's out there when I'm at the supermarket. I don't go out into the field. I don't toil. And see, that was part of the judgment. Remember, in early part of Genesis, that God said you, part of the judgment is that you will have to toil in the field. You will have to earn your way. You will have to bring out of the dry ground food for you to be sustained. But you and I, most of us, don't face any of that. Most of us don't have to grow our food for a banquet that's going to be out in the future. If we have a banquet that's going to be out of the future, we've got Costco, right? We can do that kind of thing. And so people have theorized God hates the city. God doesn't like it when people become self-sufficient. God wants us to be completely dependent on Him. Now see, there's some truth in that latter part. But this passage doesn't necessarily lead to the idea that God hates the city or that God hates towers. You know, that could be another really reasonable thing that you could come up with. God hates tall buildings. That's why tall buildings so often have problems. Well, that's not supportable from the Scripture. In fact, God hardly even comments on those things. Rather, He focuses on the hearts of the people. And what He finds there is a people who have joined together in an arrogant opposition of God. In other words, they've come together to make a name for themselves. And it's very specific in its wording in Hebrew. It's we want to have our own name, our own separatist name. And we want this name to last. So we're going to build a great tower so that all generations will know our name. In fact, the tower that is eventually built at Babylon in future generations was so large and it was so grand that the generations that existed after the tower was built would observe the tower and would say things like, "This is too amazing. How could mankind build this? The builders of this must have been the gods." Isn't that remarkable? But don't you still hear that? Don't you ever hear that when you're watching a TV expose on the pyramids in Egypt? How could mankind have built this? They must have had help from outer space aliens. I've actually watched programs that voice that as a reasonable explanation for how we got the pyramids. Because mankind certainly could not have built something so grand and so amazing. And God sees this trend. God sees that people are trying to make a name for themselves and trying to, once again, squeeze God out of the equation. And what does He see there? The same thing that He saw before the judgment with Noah. He sees a generation of people that will grow up with no knowledge of God. He sees a generation of people, a future, where God's name will be blotted out amongst the people of men. And because it is in mankind's best interest, God brings down another judgment. There are two judgment cycles that exist here. One is the judgment cycle that goes through the flood and leads to Noah and his sons. And then we see some generations after Noah and his sons, and another judgment cycle comes in the Tower of Babel. And then immediately following this, God inserts Himself into the future of mankind and says, mankind has been doing it his own way. I am now going to choose a single, lowly man. And I am going to give mankind a future with me. And He makes a covenant, a berit, with a guy named Abram, who eventually has his name changed to Abraham. And his wife Sarai, eventually Sarah. And out of that relationship that God chose with Abram and Sarai, a great nation will be born. But we're not there yet. So, coming back to the city and the tower, neither mentioned what he sees in mankind is the crux of God's issue. It is a delusional self-sufficiency from the false religion of freedom and corporate security. And I would challenge you right where you sit today to ask whether or not you have fallen into the same issues that the Babylonians had begun to fall into. Have you yourself fallen into the idea that freedom and the security that we derive from our stuff, from our homes, from our cars, from our money, from our jobs, that these things are actually not from God? They're not the provision of God in our lives, but I have earned them. I have done this. I have made a name for myself. I have investments. I will pass on my money to future generations so that they can be blessed in my name. It's amazing how even in our culture today, this self-sufficiency, the false religion of freedom, of security, sneaks its way in and robs us of the opportunity to have a meaningful relationship with God. Where is the dependence that God so desires in our hearts? And I would just ask you, where is it in yours? Where is your dependence on God? See, God does not object to the city. He does not object to the tower. He does not object to money. He does not object to investment. These things are not the focal point. The crux is that these people were doing all these things outside of God in order to create a name for themselves, to separate themselves from the authority of God in their lives and to do what they wanted, to invest the way they wanted to build what they wanted to build, to go their own direction. Does the college student ask, what does God want for my future? Or is it just simply what you want to do? Do the father and mother ask, what do we feel is best for our child? Or is it what is God's best for our child? And how do we guide our child in that direction? Does the child ask, what is best for me? Or does the child choose to say, no, God has put me underneath these parents, and even though I think they're crazy, I know that my obedience to my parents is my obedience to God. And that even if my parents don't even believe in God, there's something profoundly important for me in obeying their leadership. Excuse me. See, we become just as delusional as the Babylonians. We laugh, right? We think it's funny to make a name for yourself by collectively getting together and building a big tower and showing the world that we're strong. I mean, we would never do that today, would we? Yeah. God states that this first great building project has got to be stopped. He sees the future of mankind slipping down the same slippery slope that it did before. He sees a whole world going down the tubes without the opportunity to ever even know Him. Mankind is once again pursuing the route of ignoring God. This is a route that is bad for mankind. We look at the judgment cycle and sometimes we ask ourselves, how could a loving and compassionate God do such a thing? And I would challenge you with, how could an all-knowing, all-wise, all-righteous and all-just God not do something? Where there is evil, God will judge. There is no more basic premise in all of Scripture. If there is evil in your life, God will judge it. You may think, you may be inebriated, you may have convinced yourself in some sort of delusion that God will not judge your sin. But the Bible is crystal clear. God is a jealous God. He is jealous of what is His, righteousness and goodness. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you yourself are called to not live in a delusion, but to live in your life in obedience to God Almighty. Are you doing it? I believe that there are always areas in our lives that are challenging for each one of us to follow God in. It could be something small, it could be something huge. But I believe that the Spirit of God will press in on your heart this morning. Where am I? Like the people in Babel. Where am I making a name for myself that is exclusive of God? Where have I become like the Babylonians? See, God's answer is to simply change their languages. I think it's profound that He changes their languages. It's profound for a lot of reasons, but can you imagine us this morning all being together and then suddenly we can't speak each other's language? What would be the first thing you would do other than freaking out? That's probably what happened in Babylon. People began to freak out, but then they would find maybe one or two people that spoke the same language they did. And what would be your tendency with those people? You'd hang out with them, wouldn't you? Because they're the only ones that could understand you. You'd be pointing to people that you lived with the day before and saying, I don't even know them. But you I can understand. You'd make every attempt towards communication. And God, by His mighty hand, simply separates the people into nations. And they scatter from Babel. The Bible says it was like, the wording that is used is almost like bugs scattering out of a highly concentrated area out for the hills. Away they go in their little bands and their little troops. And I just can't help but think of how profound it is that in the New Testament, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, that one of the very first manifestations of the Holy Spirit in that cosmopolitan location of Jerusalem was that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to speak in languages that everyone could understand. He undid the curse of Babel miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the gospel is for all nations, for all peoples, in all locations. It's why Paul could write with such confidence, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's not male or female. The gospel that has been given to us is for everyone. See, God undoes the curse in the New Testament. He undoes what was done up in Babel. And there will be a day when we all go to heaven, those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those that have responded to the good news, that all of the heavenly realm will speak the same language the language of God. I remember my Spanish teacher saying, and that language will be Spanish. And I thought, I'm not going to know anything. And my Greek professors tell me it's going to be Greek. And my Hebrew professors tell me it'll be Hebrew. And I'm kind of holding out for English. But I don't really know what. I don't really know what it's going to be. But it represents something profound. And that is this. That Jesus Christ will speak and you will understand Him. That you will speak and that He will understand you. And there's something about a relationship that exists where people understand one another. See, that's the picture of the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ has come and undone the curse. That when you speak, He hears. And that when He speaks through the Word of God, you are able to hear Him. I wonder, and I wrote it down here on letter A, God scatters humanity. And I've already mentioned the Peleg reference. He mixes up their languages. Literally, that's what the word says, is mixes up their languages. And here's my question. Today, as then, Babylonians everywhere must abandon their self-erected ziggurats of God-absent living. You living without God in your life? Maybe you come here this morning and you have never made any sort of a commitment to Jesus Christ in your life. Ever. I'm thrilled that you're here this morning, but I tell you, the very first thing that you need to do is to respond to the message of Jesus Christ. And that is this simply, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died for the sins of mankind. A totally sufficient death. In other words, it was a sacrifice that He gave to God. And God confirmed that the sacrifice was sufficient by raising Jesus Christ up from the dead, something that had obviously never been done. Not to eternal life. And then, the Bible turns and says, if you yourself will respond and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then all of the rights and privileges that come from being the Son of God that Jesus has will be given to you. And all of the sin and garbage and everything else that I don't have words for, that you have committed, those are placed on Jesus. And it's such a good deal. It's almost hard to imagine that it's true. But it says those that live in this faith, that put Jesus Christ in charge of their lives, they will have eternal life with Jesus forever and ever. And He promises that He'll grow you as His own personal disciple. But see, it's a funny thing. Once you're on that road of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's easy to get off, isn't it? There's a lot of you here that have made some sort of a commitment to Jesus Christ at one point or another in your life. And you've gotten off that road. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was this last week. But you've gotten off the road. You've decided to do it your own way. Consciously or unconsciously, you've begun to build your ziggurat. Your own personal name that exists outside of the authority of God. God absent living. Chasing after a name. And yet the Bible in John 1:12 calls us to find our identity and to find our name in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Will you do that this morning? Like I said earlier, I could list a litany of problems, everything from alcoholism to treating your kids bad to kicking the dog. I don't know what it is in your life. It might be minor, it might be major. But whatever that thing is that the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart this morning that represents God absent living, will you take the time to do business with God?